Bob Brown knows me well. Gave me a little heads up, you know, Easter's coming. Palm Sunday is ahead, and so thank you, Bob. I thought about that, and well, what do I do, a special Palm Sunday message and an Easter message? And I looked at the chapter before us in Genesis 33, and behold, there are Palm Sunday parallels. So we get to move forward in our study in Genesis chapter 33 this morning, and we'll also take a look at those parallels mentioned. For Jacob, he had trouble behind him. Laban was chasing him down across the wilderness, a distance of 500 miles or so, probably fully intending to kill him. And as soon as that business with Laban was taken care of, Jacob's next thought is his brother Esau. Not even his father Isaac, but his brother Esau, who, when last seen 20 years ago, his mother Rebekah told Jacob that Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. So he's got trouble ahead. And it's just kind of interesting to me that he's immediately going to take on this problem head on. He's not avoiding it. People like to assault Jacob's character right and left, but to me, that's kind of a sign of a strong moral fiber and character that he wants to deal with the problem first, even before going to visit his elderly father. You know, he went away 20 years ago, and when he left, his mother Rebekah said, just go up to Padan Aram for a few days, and I'll send you word when your brother has calmed down. So a few days has turned into 20 years. In chapter 32, our last chapter, verse 3 says, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." So he sent messengers immediately to Esau to deal with this problem head on. And remember, this sort of act of character is before he even has his wrestling match with God, which is considered to be very transformative. He's a different man. He's a new man to the point where he has a new name. He's Israel now. Both names get used throughout the Jewish history, Jacob and Israel, but he's a changed man after this night-long wrestling match, and yet it was before the wrestling match that he dispatched messengers to find Esau down in Seir, named for the mountain range that stretches from the southern point of the Dead Sea to the northern point of the Red Sea. There's a range of mountains, the Seir mountain range, and Mount Seir, I guess, is the tallest one there. It looks, for all we can see in the text, like Jacob intends to take his whole clan straight south into the region known as Seir, rather than to first go to Hebron, where his father Isaac is. Remember, Isaac, when we last saw him, was old and expected to die any day, blind and bedridden, and here 20 years later, I doubt that time has improved his circumstances much. But he's still alive. And yet Jacob is going to seek out his brother, who is now, for all intents and purposes, actually the ruler of the whole region. Apparently, and this surprised me, Esau, in his brother's absence, has been the de facto ruler in his father's place, not only of whatever his holdings were in Canaan, but is expanding the family holdings and control south and east of the Dead Sea into that territory known as Seir. So after sending the messengers in chapter 32, verse 3, he gets an answer in verse 6. "The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" This must have caused a hard swallow. 400 men. Now remember that Isaac's pronouncements on his sons is that that Jacob would, you know, till the soil and, you know, be blessed basically on the basis of agriculture, and Esau would be blessed and make a living by his sword. So these 400 men are not, you know, the area shepherds. These guys are Bedouin raiders. So in Genesis 33, Esau and his 400 men come all the way north to Gilead, right there on the Jabbok River, where Jacob is the morning after his wrestling match, apparently, and all of Jacob's fears melt away, and they have a joyful reunion. This is a great chapter. So, but it's a short chapter, only 20 verses. So the second part this morning will be me just drawing a few brief comparisons, some parallels between the story in Genesis 33 and the story that Brian read to us, the triumphal entry. We all know it's Palm Sunday. So let's begin Genesis 33 at verse 1. And then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. This apparently, if you look back to 32 verse 31, now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. This is following an all-night-long wrestling match. Anybody who wrestled in high school knows a few minutes of that will wear you right out. And he's been wrestling all night long. He's exhausted, and his hip is dislocated. He's limping. And the same morning, after that long, fatiguing, sleepless night, he looks up, and here comes Esau. I looked at some interesting, he sees him apparently at a distance, and Edersheim has some interesting description here, noting that this is early in the morning, the sun is at a very low angle in the east in the sky. I will insert a little of my own imagination too. I'm figuring these guys are probably on camels. That's the fastest and surest way to get around in that arid country, and these guys are very well. Well, those camels can run all day long. They tank up on water. Remember I told you how many gallons they can drink in just a few minutes. They're just amazing creatures. So I'm picturing them coming in the very early morning light. Edersheim notes that they would probably first appear as a cloud of dust with a kind of an ominous sparkle to it. The early morning sun in the eastern sky, Edersheim imagines, would have been flashing reflections off of their spear tips and swords as they arrive in the distance in this cloud of dust. So you look up, you've been wrestling all night long, here's this ominous cloud of dust. Oh no, it's Esau. You can see the twinkling of these swords and spears. This is a bristling band of Bedouin mercenaries. You know, frightful thing to see. And so they are arriving at Penuel. He hasn't had to go south at all. They've made all that distance in a very short time, probably pushing hard, I'm imagining, on their camels. So here they are in Gilead. Verses 2 and 3. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Again, we have the picture here of favoritism. He's probably placed them in the order. Well, actually, I have a note here I'd like to read from Morris. I've found Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record, to be wonderful in this study, very helpful. So here's, I have several notes I'd like to read from him this morning. No sooner had Jacob returned to his family after his night of prayer than he saw Esau and his army approaching in the distance. As one final precaution, Jacob arranged his wives and children in appropriate order. The two handmaids with their children first, Leah and her children, then Rachel and Joseph. Presumably, the purpose was to give the maximum possible protection to those he loved the most. That's an awful thought for a parent. Loving one more than, anyway, especially if you have a large family. But at least a secondary purpose was to have them meet Esau in climactic order. Remember that each of the droves of animals, it looks like probably seven different droves of animals, a total of 550 animals as gifts to his brother Esau, were out front, and he would have come upon them and spoken to the shepherds in each group first, and they would have announced this as a gift to my lord Esau, according to Jacob's instructions. He said, this is how you're supposed to say it. This is what I want you to say when you meet Esau. So he's been through that process. It's probably seven droves. And then, of course, Jacob places himself next. And Morris says that Jacob then proceeded ahead of them all to meet his brother. And again, I note that that seems to me to be another mark of strong character. He knows that if his brother has an issue, it's with him, and if the women and children are behind, perhaps they'll be spared. And then it says he bowed seven times, and for that I'll look to Morris again. As was customary in those days, the Tel El Armana tablets record that one approaching a king always bowed seven times in doing so. Jacob bowed low before Esau seven times as he came near him. This was not intended as an acknowledgement of servility on Jacob's part, but as a token of respect and recognition of Esau as the ruler of that region. Isaac has been bedridden and blind for over 20 years. Esau is the ruler. And so Jacob is honoring him as such and instructs each of the groups of women and children to honor him in that way also. Verse 4, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. A beautiful family reunion. Both brothers, each suspicious of the other. What will it be like when we meet? Will my brother want to fight? And again, I want to read from Morris. Then an amazing thing happened. Esau could restrain himself no longer and ran forward to Jacob, hugging and kissing him in a free display of joyful reunion and reconciliation. He had long since realized that Jacob had properly been entitled to the birthright and blessing, and that God had chosen Jacob to be the inheritor of the promises. And he was reconciled to this fact. Now, finding that Jacob no longer held any bitterness in his heart toward him, but that he earnestly desired to regain their lost fellowship, Esau was overjoyed. It's a beautiful picture. You know, who hasn't had problems with their brother or a dear friend? Reconciliation is a beautiful thing. This is a joyous reception and reunion. All of Jacob's fears and probably some of Esau's concerns are dispelled. Verse 5, and I'll read down through 8. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? So he, that is Jacob, said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. You see, he's being humble to his brother and acknowledging God's blessing. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, that is, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he's indicating these droves of animals. What do you mean by these hundreds of animals that have been presented to me as gifts? What do you mean by this? What is the meaning of this? And Jacob's reply, and he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Each of the wives of Jacob and their children have shown appropriate deference and respect to Esau as the lord of the country, the regional ruler, so to speak. Esau is kind of amazed at these droves of animals, which are to be, you know, gifts for him. And Jacob explains them simply as a peace offering. These are a peace offering. So that's pretty compelling. Verse 9, but Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." It seems as though Esau is satisfied that Jacob is not hostile. He's just glad for the reunion. "You don't have to give me the animals. That's fine. You keep your animals." And he says, the King James uses the term enough. "I have enough." The New American Standard says, "I have plenty." Apparently the Hebrew meaning of this word is just, "I have much," you know. And for Esau, it's enough just to know that Jacob is not hostile. Then verse 10, Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." Back to Morris again. Jacob, however, insisted, in accordance with Oriental customs, which have continued to be practiced for thousands of years, the most certain way for one who desires reconciliation to be assured of it is to have his proffered gift accepted by the one whose favor he seeks. So this is ancient custom in that part of the world. Actually, Jacob has started a formal exchange. It has rules and rituals. It's a process. Included in it is the expectation that the recipient of the gift would say, "Oh, no, 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 that's not necessary. Please, you don't need to do that. You didn't have to do that." Anybody ever say that to you when you gave them a gift? This is an ancient custom in that part of the world. In seeing Esau's countenance beaming with joy at the reunion, Jacob felt that this was a token of God's most direct blessing. God had worked in Esau's heart as well as in his own. It would be a great personal favor if Esau would accept his gift, even though Jacob knew that Esau did not need it in any material sense. So when Jacob gives that expression, "I see your face as the face of God," Esau's countenance was transformed from what it had been last time he saw it. 20 years ago, Esau wanted to kill him. He was just comforting himself, "I'll wait till my father passes, and then I'm going to murder this guy." You know, and his face showed it. But Jacob insists. Verse 11, "Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So Jacob insists, following the kind of ritualized exchange that would happen over a peace offering gift of this sort, all of that traditional ritual requirements have been satisfied. The gift is offered freely and cheerfully. Even though the truth be known, it was kind of also offered in fear, at least at the beginning. But now that he sees his brother's attitude, his brother's face, it's offered freely and cheerfully, and it's offered as an expression of God's blessing on both of them, and especially on the desired peace for which the gift was offered to Esau. Peace with Esau is the thing he desires most, and according to the ritual exchange, back to Morris, in the authorized version, both Esau and Jacob are reported as saying, "I have enough," in verses 9 and 11. However, the Hebrew words are different. Actually, Esau said, "I have much," the Hebrew word rab, whereas Jacob said, "I have everything," kol, K-O-L. So they each used a different Hebrew word. Esau may quite likely have had more actual possessions than Jacob by this time, though Jacob had also been greatly blessed materially. But Jacob knew that in the Lord he had an inexhaustible resource. God had blessed him beyond measure, most of all now in this joyful meeting with his long estranged twin brother. This is kind of like the movie The Christmas Story, with that kind of ritualistic exchange. "I dare you, stick your tongue on that ice cold flagpole." "I double dare you" is the next step in the ritual. "Triple dare," which they skipped in the movie and went straight to the coup de grace, the triple dog dare. And this is a similar type of ritual that they're both engaged in, but they're both so happy and pleased that there's not conflict between them, that they are, in fact, reconciled. I just take a minute, since the passage is short, and I'll read a whole psalm, 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Wow. "It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Pretty short psalm, but very meaningful right here at this juncture. Now, generations later, there's going to be a problem. A problem between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. But right now, and for the rest of their lives, these two brothers are reconciled and no more difficulties. Well, a problem will come up later, but they're not seen to have had any conflict over it, just to have resolved the problem in a proper way. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But back to our text, verse 12. "Then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you.'" Now, this is where I think I've seen this passage in a new way from ever before. I learned something new here, that this offer of an escort is not to travel down to Seir, which is what I always thought he was offering. "Come on, let's go. We'll go down to Seir, and I'll provide basically a military escort for all your flocks and herds and people." But actually, according to the commentators, the assumption is here that he's offering to escort him to Hebron, to his father Isaac. And Esau has been living in and around that area and working there these past 20 years. His main residence is there in Canaan, not in Seir. He's been campaigning in Seir. And apparently that news, and I don't have any idea how Jacob could have been aware of that, except that there was a lot of travel, so maybe news was sent, but the news of his mother's death never apparently arrived, or at least it wasn't recorded. Maybe it did, and it just wasn't recorded. But the offer here is to escort Jacob to Hebron to see his father Isaac, and this is where Esau has been living in Jacob's absence. He's been traveling and working and doing, you know, going here and there. Seir was apparently an outpost, a territorial expansion of the family's influence, as a representative even of his father Isaac, but his permanent home was near Isaac in Canaan. Well, verses 13 and 14. And this is just Jacob replying to Esau and his offer of an escort. But he, Jacob, said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir." Remember, the animals had been driven hard for 500 miles. They're depleted all the way from Padan Aram. The children are exhausted. The little animals, especially the young ones that are still nursing, are at great risk. They've had to press hard, little time for grazing. Water holes were few and far between. So the animals are kind of spent, and Jacob is deeply concerned about them. They need rest. They need water. They need an opportunity to feed after having pressed so hard for such a long distance. And this Bedouin warrior band is not going to be patient to camp for extended periods while the animals graze. These guys mean business. They've got, you know, bigger fish to fry, so to speak. They would set a pace that would be impossible for Jacob's herds to keep up with, and especially his young. They still have nursing babies, you know, his children, and so on. So verse 15, Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." So he wants to leave a smaller contingent of soldiers to guard them. But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So here, apparently, even a smaller military escort would impose an incentive to keep everybody moving, which is not what Jacob sees that his flocks and herds need at this point. Verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So if it's true, if it's correct, that he had been offering an escort to Hebron, the fact that he's released from that duty and all of his men are also released from that duty means that he can return right to the fight that's going on perhaps in Seir, where he's trying to establish a dominant influence and extend the family's influence out into that region southeast of the Dead Sea. Now soon, God is going to call Jacob. We're going to finish out the chapter by looking at what he does immediately, what he does next. But skipping ahead, very soon, God is going to call Jacob back to Bethel, where he had seen the stairway to heaven and made some oaths to God and so forth. Back in chapter 28, let me just turn quickly. and verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear." Remember, he's just traveling on foot with just very little in the way of provision, not even enough food to get to where he's going. So he needs God's daily care. "If God will take care of me and give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God." He's not saying, "If you do this, I will do that." But since you've promised to do these things, when they're done, I will do these things. "This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth." So he's going to be invited back to that spot in chapter 35, verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" And later on in that chapter, we learn some interesting things. Verses 27 through 29 of chapter 35. I hate to jump ahead, but it's kind of important for us to see this now. Verse 27, "Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron. So that's where Isaac still lives, still blind, probably still bedridden, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. "Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him." You see, they're dwelling together in the land of Canaan up until this point, or I should say the next point, which is in chapter 36, starting at verse 6. "Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land, away from his brother Jacob." This is in chapter 36. So presumably a good length of time could have passed while they lived together in Canaan, Esau and Jacob. And verse 7 explains it. "For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock." It's like Abraham and Lot. Or was it Abram at that point, and Lot? They were too wealthy to occupy the same land. They had so many flocks and herds that they had to move away from each other. And this is exactly what happens eventually with Esau and Jacob. But they've spent many years together up until their father's death, living together. And maybe for some time after that, they bury their father. They're both there for the funeral. And then Esau takes all of his stuff and moves out to Edom. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Edom was a name you couldn't have used when these events happened. It wasn't even named Edom until, Moses wrote these books so that they would understand what was being spoken of. The term Edom was then able to be used to make an explanation. So this reconciliation between the two brothers was genuine and lasted them really the rest of their lives. So we'll go back to our text and finish up. Verse 17, "Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the place is named Succoth or Succoth." The actual meaning of the word is booths. Succoth means booths. So these were temporary shelters that Jacob built for his animals and for his people for a temporary but extended stay where the animals had access to water. It was a lush pasture. This is really only 8 miles away from Penuel. So a journey of only 8 miles after they've come 500 miles into an area, it's downstream of the on the Jabbok River, very near the Jordan River. So it's the confluence of the tributary into the bigger river, the Jordan, a place that's well-watered, lush pasture, a place where they could stay for an extended period of time to give the animals a chance to eat and drink and, you know, get strong and healthy again. So they stay there, but doesn't tell us for how long, but long enough to build temporary shelters. And then verse 18, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. So Shechem is officially back in Canaan. You cross the Jordan River, he's officially back in Canaan. And he makes a land purchase. It says in verse 19, he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So this is actually the second piece of land purchased. Remember, Abraham purchased the burial plot, the cave and field at called Machpelah, or at Machpelah, I'm not sure which. And then this plot of ground at Shechem. Fascinating to find out that this, there's a little bit more information on this in the Gospel of John, of all places. In chapter 4, just two verses, 5 and 6, speaking of Jesus, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Apparently Joseph was buried at least temporarily at this place. This Shechem is Sychar of Samaria, and Jacob dug a well there, and that is the well next to which he had this conversation with the woman so well known in the Gospel of John, the woman at the well. Jacob's well. And then to finish up, then he erected there an altar and called it El Elo, or Eloi Israel. And Ryrie's note on that, this name or title means a mighty God is the God of Israel. Other definitions I saw is God, the God of Israel. So he builds an altar there at Shechem. Now for a few Palm Sunday parallels, if you'll bear with me, almost done here. Brian read, there are four accounts of the triumphal entry we call Palm Sunday. Four accounts of that, one in each of the Gospels. And Brian read one of those to us. Was that the Gospel of Luke? So let me read the shortest of the four in chapter 12 in the Gospel of John. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, and this is an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah regarding the Messiah and how he would present himself. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That is why it couldn't just be the mother donkey. But the prophecy was seated on a donkey's colt. And of course, in Brian's reading, that was made more clear than it is in this one in John. But Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies in his life, in his work, his ministry, in the miracles that he performed. Remember, Brian read that the people of Jerusalem were so conscious of all the miracles that Jesus had performed. So I'll finish up. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples recall all of the prophetic things that the Old Testament had to say about the Messiah and how each of those and every one of those that applied at least to the first advent, they weren't aware of two advents yet, but so many of those were so precisely and literally fulfilled in Jesus' ministry and life. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, all right, for a few parallels. You could readily say that both the disciples of Jesus, his group of people, and the people who were with Jacob feared the impending encounter. In John's Gospel, if you go back just into the 11th chapter, you have this profound thing in 11 verses 7 and 8. Then after this, he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." He's about to return to Jerusalem and to be arrested and tried and executed and raised from the dead. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" They were fearful of going back to Jerusalem. We have something similar in the Gospel of Mark. In the 10th chapter, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, the same journey, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." The disciples, not just the 12, but all the disciples who were traveling with Jesus at this time, were very much afraid of the encounter that lay ahead in the city of Jerusalem, much like Jacob and his people feared Esau. Both encounters were preceded by generous gifts. Of course, we've already talked about the droves of animals that Jacob gave as gifts to Esau. But Jesus, in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, and as Brian read earlier today, he performed many miracles that preceded his presentation as the King, as the Messiah. And think of them. I'll just go through a few. He made the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame, who were lame from birth even. They got up and walked. He performed many miracles, and many of them were in and around Jerusalem. Many, many more were up in Galilee. He fed many thousands. He cleansed lepers. He made the dumb speak. And he even raised the dead. Both Jacob and Jesus were ultimately rejected. Of course, Esau never turned against Jacob again, but his descendants did. And when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, met them with military force, refused to let them pass through their land. And so they had to make a wide berth through difficult territory to get around there. And they were ultimately rejected by God for this act and for all of the animosity and violence that existed between Edom and Israel thereafter, ultimately resulting in the total destruction of Edom. Jesus' rejection didn't take generations to come to pass. His came to pass in just days. He was greeted on Sunday. And by Friday, many of the greeters who had been shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday were shouting Crucify Him on Friday. This rejection resulted in a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that resulted in salvation and triumph, of which Palm Sunday was only a little preview. That wasn't the real presentation of the king. He was the king, but he had come to Jerusalem not to reign as king, but to offer himself as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sins of men. Palm Sunday was just a tiny preview of what really lays ahead. Jacob was joyously received by Esau. They wept and hugged and laughed, and they were restored to perfect fellowship with one another. Jesus was joyously received in Jerusalem, but ultimately, the real triumphal entry is something you don't see in Scripture until maybe Revelation 19, when Jesus truly will present himself as the king. This time, not the suffering servant, but the reigning, triumphant king. Just a few verses, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. All the resurrected saints, Old Testament and New, are coming back with him for his real triumphal entry. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the triumphal entry that Palm Sunday looks forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he came meek and mild to be a suffering servant, to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. But that was only part of his mission. That is how he rescues a people for his own name's sake, from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, from the nation of Israel, from the fathers before the nation, and from the nations of all the earth since Jesus walked this planet. And he is coming to establish God's kingdom on this earth. So we don't fight, we pray. We don't hate. We try to share the love of Christ. Whosoever will may come. And whosoever does come will come with him on that great day of triumph when he comes to earth to establish his reign. And we will reign with him. So we thank you for this great hope. We pray for courage to face whatever we must face between now and then. We know that you give grace in time of need, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.